Well, we continue our study of the Old Testament book of Zechariah. We're in chapter 9 today. And just as a matter of semantics here, you know, as you're looking at Zechariah in your Bible, from the very first verse up to the end of chapter 8, you saw the words stretch all the way across the page. And what that signifies is you're looking at prose. You're looking at a storyline. Once the Bible switches to Hebrew poetry, it lines up right down the center column. Okay? So that's the way you can tell as you read your Bible, like the ESV. But most Bibles are formatted that way. And you'll notice that all of a sudden the page gets real skinny. Okay? And the reason why is we turn from these night visions, these visions that Zechariah has had, and everything that they employ. And now we're about to go through, basically, for the rest of the book, these what the Hebrews would call masala, these oracles or burdens. As a matter of fact, that Hebrew word has a connotation to it of heaviness, that whatever's being said is important, and it's coming. You know, it's prophetic. Probably it's prophetic, and so and in this particular case, it is. And when it comes right down to it, you know, there's hardly any prophecies in God's word that doesn't have a bit of judgment mixed in with it. Okay, no matter whether you think it's good news or bad news. Judgment is there, and of course we're going to see that today. The fact that judgment and salvation is a part of these nations that we're going to talk about, represented by cities. Okay, and there's three sections to this chapter. There's a section that basically talks about this judgment and salvation for the nations, and then there's this little tiny section, this hinge point in verse 9 and 10 in the middle of the chapter that talks about the Messiah and the Messiah coming to Israel. And then at the very end of the chapter from verse 11 and actually until 10:1, it basically talks about Israel's battle and its ultimate victory, hence the words that we sang today. And so, oftentimes it's passages like this that can seem a little daunting, a little confusing, because, you know, these city names aren't necessarily, you know, on your list to go vacation to. You may not even know where these cities are. We'll talk a little bit about that today and point you in the right direction. But actually, when it comes right down to it, this oracle is fairly straightforward. It's fairly easy to understand. And so, without further ado, let me read the chapter for us, and then we'll jump in. So, Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrows. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. And the Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and they and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For now great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Praise God for his word. All right, so Mike Smarty Pants, what's all this mean? As we begin this together, I need you to understand just some of the historical implications. You know, we're you know, when it comes right down to it, the opponents of Scripture, when it comes to a prophecy like this, point to it and say, there's no possible way that this could have been written before the event. It's too accurate. There's no way that it would have known that these are the cities that were going to be conquered by the conqueror and in the right order. There's no possible way. But obviously, you know, the Word of God has the ability to be that precise. You know, the book of Daniel is constantly being bombarded with naysayers that say it's just too accurate. How could you figure out there's an empire named Babylon and an empire named Persia and an empire named Greece and an empire named Rome and put them all in the same book in the right order? How could you do that? You know, it had to have been written after the fact. It has to be a recent text, but obviously, you know, we know, especially from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that indeed it's not a recent text. It was written several, probably 100 years before everything took place. But we today have the luxury of knowing the event. And so as we look back at it, we can even look more intently at it, and I think even praise more intently than its original readers. Let's dive in. Again, you know, we're talking about poetry here. We're talking about a statement that would cause someone to sing. Okay? And think about that. Think about who we are as a people, even yet today. You know, if we have a legend, you can be sure there's a song written about that legend, right? Davy Crockett. I mean, you know. Oh, sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip. Sure, why not? That's a legend. That's a fable. I don't know how many times I've watched those. But at any rate.
It's the first time I've heard Gilligan's Island be called legend.
Oh, it's legendary. Absolutely, it's legendary. And so, you know, there's no question that this should be struck to poetry. You know, that this would be something that we would, as we talk about it, that we would talk about it with raised hands. And the interesting thing about this is it has everything to do with the Lord's Supper. Everything to do with the Lord's Supper. Most of the time, you know, if we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, we go to the Gospels, right? Or we certainly go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where we go. But the Lord's Supper was founded in the Old Testament, not the New. Okay? Jesus gave it. He made all things new. There's no question about that, but everything from the Old Testament. There's no new ideas in the New Testament whatsoever. You don't know your Old Testament, you don't know half of what's being said in the New. And so, basically, what we're going to do is we're going to see how this flows right into a celebration of the Lord's table. And why. And so, without further ado, let's pick up. So, now, this word of the Lord, this Messiah, this oracle is being proclaimed, and it's being proclaimed about a certain section of the world. And it's interesting because it's against the land of Hadrach. Now, what is that? Well, you know, we didn't know where Hadrach was until they found some of the ancient manuscripts from Tiglath Pileser III, even Sargon II, these are Babylonians, okay, Ugarites, and lo and behold, there's the name, and basically, Tiglath-Pileser, it was Epiphanes, he's the one who tried to rename it, but it never really caught on, but, you know, it's easy to see now where it is, and basically, it's in the North Country, and that shouldn't surprise you, right? What's north? North of what? It doesn't matter north of what. God's enemies come from the north. It's cosmic geography. It doesn't make any difference. And what this is talking about is the fact that there's a set of nations. And this is only cities, folks. This is cities, and they're as close as the cities in Rhode Island. Okay? So we're not talking about, you know, over all the earth. But cosmic geography, geographically, yeah, actually we are. We're talking about these nations that, you know, during the Tower of Babel, they decided that they were going to reject God, and guess what? God rejected them. 70 of them. Count them. In Genesis chapter 11. And there you go. I'm not going to be your God anymore. I'm going to take one man out of you, Abram, and I'm going to build a people for myself. A nation for myself. He is going to be my nation, not you guys anymore. Okay? And so, therefore, all of those nations then, according to God's proximity, lie to his north. He, with his people, dwell in the south. And being from West Virginia, the deep south, I like that idea. All good people come from the south. Matter of opinion.
South of what?
South of what? It doesn't matter. Okay, so and the name of this city is interesting because if you talk to a lot of the rabbis that studied under Rabbi Rashi, Rashi pointed this out because when you look at it in Hebrew, it's interesting because this is nothing more. This city name is nothing more than two Hebrew words jammed together. Had and Rahab. And basically what it means is sharp and soft. So you have sharp and soft jammed together. And what he points out, now, I mean, I believe this is stretching it a little far, but it's just interesting. It's something to chew on. He's saying, well, okay, look, you know, we have read all of Scripture for thousands of years, and everybody knows there's two Messiahs. I mean, that's what he would say. That there's a Messiah that is very soft, and then there's a Messiah that's very hard. There's a Messiah that comes and he's nothing but mercy, and then there's a Messiah that comes and he's nothing but judgment. And they'll tell you that it's Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. You know, they'll tell you. But the point here is that it's one Messiah and two comings. And of course, this actually begins to show us that there's two Advents. You know, as skilled readers, even of the Old Testament without the New, we should begin to look and say, wait a minute, one Messiah, two events. One Messiah, two comings. Okay, one Messiah, two very different views of the same Messiah. And so that's where we begin. We begin in the Philistine area. You know, the Philistines, they were people of the sea, and they were in the upper northern part of Israel, Syria, Lebanon, and you know, they skirted the sea. We see the names of these cities projected in other places in the Old Testament. Some of the most interesting things about these Philistine cities, there's actually five major Philistine cities. There's only four mentioned here in material, but there's five. It's known as the Pentapolis. Okay, that's how it was known back then. For the most part, that's that one of the most interesting things is, as the people came out of the wilderness finally, led by Joshua, crossed over into the promised land, one of the things they were doing is they were slaying giants. They were slaying the giants of the land, the Anakim, okay? They didn't wipe them out totally. And as they pushed them up, they went north and they ended up in these cities. A remnant of them ended up in these cities. And oftentimes, as we read in the Old Testament, in Amos, in Joshua, we'll see that, oh yeah, those were the cities of the Anakim. That's where they were. And so without question, there is no question, these are the enemies of God. These are enemies of God's people. We all know the story of David and Goliath, right? I mean, that's the story. They're the Philistines. We all know the stories, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We understand the difference between the Philistines and the Israelites. We get it, right? I mean, they're enemies. There's no question about it. And so these are the cities that God is proclaiming judgment on, rightfully so. But the interesting thing about all judgment is the fact that all judgment is meant for repentance. There's not just slaughter and judgment for judgment's sake. There isn't. It's all based on repentance, because we're going to see that as this battle concludes at the end of the chapter, that's exactly what it's talking about. So let's get flesh out just a little bit more detail here. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all tribes of Israel. So now, mankind are the nations, Israel is God's people. There is a difference. Okay, there is a difference. There's a difference in Scripture, all of Scripture, whether you're Old Testament or New Testament. I realize that, you know, you're going to say, well, no, you know, Paul said we're all equal, right? There's men, there's women. So what? There's no difference. There's slaves and free. So what? There's no difference. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. So what? No difference. Not when it comes to salvation. That's true. When it comes to your being open to citizenship, no question about it. But when it comes to just flat out geography, ethnicity, yeah, there is a difference. God looks at his people different than he looks at the rest of the nations. He just does. It's the way it is. You know, if you can't settle on that, it's very difficult. It would be very difficult to read your Bible completely, you know. You know, by the way, here, you know, we take a storied approach to God's word. We don't take the catechisms that are out there. We don't take the scrolls that were written by guys in the 15th and 16th century and say this resides above Scripture. Okay, here's them. And whether you want to argue it or not, yeah, okay, fine. They took verses out and they built those catechisms, but they're lopsided. they don't tell the whole story. They paint a picture that they wanted to paint. I'm not saying they're evil, but I am saying that we take a storied approach. We read it from beginning to end. And basically, I'm going to push it as far as saying that if you don't know it all, you don't know any of it. Now, that's outrageous to say. But if you don't know it all, you don't really know any of it. You know, you can get asymmetrical real easy, especially when you allow your catechisms to overshadow the Word of God. And so we're not going to do that today. We're going to allow the Word of God to flourish and hopefully flourish in our minds and hearts and see it for what it is. So, and we go on. And on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart. She's heaped up silver and gold like dust, as much as dust and as much as you can find mud in the streets. That's how much they have. And not only that, but, you know, they have taken the posture that, well, with this kind of power and with this kind of wealth, who needs a God? All we have to do is just throw money at a problem and it goes away. We have enough money to have a decent army that, you know, we're going to keep all the bad guys out. What do we need God for when that's the case? And that's who these people are. And so, you know, as we look at the situation, we see that, you know, God is basically saying, look, you know, I'm not bringing judgment on you because you're wonderful. I'm not bringing judgment on you because I'm really just your grandfather and you're just an ornery grandchild and I just wink, wink, nudge, nudge at your unholiness. You know, God is saying that, look, you have built yourself up just like at Babel. You have built yourself an empire that doesn't need a God. That's what you've done. And so I'm going to show you different. I have to show you. What kind of God would I be if I just allowed you to stay in that? So I'm going to show you different. And then what we see here is a list of the other Philistine cities. I'm not going to go over everything because we'd be here all day, but in 332 BC, this prophecy was fulfilled by a man named Alexander the Great. And he was the king of all kings. There was no one on earth prior, and actually no military person since. Not a human person without divine, well, without being Jesus. There's never been anyone like him, ever. He's the best of the best. He's the greatest of all times, at least on our side of the world. You might argue that Genghis and some of his folks were pretty powerful too. And yeah, it would have been a great, boy, what a great match, a cage match between Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great. That would have been the best of all times. I would have paid, no question, I would have paid to watch that. But so Alexander the Great comes in. And okay, so it takes Alexander the Great quite a few months to overthrow Tyre, because Tyre is well fortified and well supplied. But no matter what, Alexander the Great does not give up. And so if he comes against you, eventually you are going to fall. And in 332 BC, the city of Tyre was breached. And because they were such an irritation to Alexander, he slaughtered all of the leadership and he just started arbitrarily killing citizens. I mean, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And then finally he said, you know what? This place isn't so hot anyway. Let's just burn it. And so, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too. And so, you know, now that the biggest and the baddest of all of the cities have fallen in the region, and Alexander the Great has shown his strength and his prowess, he was without question shown his viciousness, we can see that that everyone is afraid. And now all of a sudden, we aren't who we thought we were. Judgment has come. We're not the almighty city that we thought we were. And so we're beginning to rethink. Maybe we do need a God. Maybe we do need protection over and above ourselves. Maybe that's the case. Ashkelon will be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. In other words, that Hebrew word there basically means someone born out of wedlock, a foreigner, not of the family, not of the original mom and dad. And so all of a sudden, the purebreds that were there, these Philistines that were there, now all of a sudden it's not all Philistine anymore. You know, now it's a mixture of different people. But the interesting thing about it is God doesn't just walk away from them and leave them in that smoldering ruin that Alexander the Great handed them. Verse 8 certainly looks beyond Alexander. I like the way Klein says in his commentary here, the universal and eschatological tone of the text suggests a fulfillment on a scale that the nation has never experienced. Days will come when no oppressor, even Alexander, Caesar, or any other of the Lord's foes, will transgress God's holy place. The never again in verse 8 foreshadows the introduction of the divine king in verse 9 and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the end times victory of Jesus Christ at his second advent. That's what we're looking at here. That's what we see, because look at the fact that there it too shall be a remnant for our God. There are people in his enemy nations that are a remnant. There are people, when the Bible speaks in the book of Revelation that every tongue, tribe, everyone will be represented from the earth, that's what it means. That's what it means. And despite the fact that this was a Philistine area, despite the fact that they thought that they were stronger than anything around them and they needed no one, despite all of that, here's what God is going to do for that remnant of people who turn. When they turn, there's blood coming down from the corners of their mouths. Why? They've been eating the sacrificial animals. They've been drinking the blood. They have the meat of those animals still stuck in their teeth. When they turn and their eyes look to God, when that happens, they still are in that condition. And God reaches down and he says this. He says, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like... Now, if you were of the north country, you were the enemies of God, now you're going to be like a clan of Judah. Now you're going to be my people. I'm going to look at you and I'm going to consider you the same as the people of Judah. The same as the people. Judah means praise. The same as the people who have been praising me all along. And even Ekron, as debaucherous as it would be, it's going to be like the Jebusites. Who were the Jebusites? They were the original plantation owners of Mount Zion. That's what I'm going to make you. I'm going to make you. You turn to me and I will make you like that. And that's what happened to you when you bent your knee to the king and said, King Jesus, you are the Lord of my life. From this point on, I will worship no other. From this point on, I will sacrifice to no other. From this point on, you are my king and I am not. And when you said that, he took his wipey dipe and took the blood off your face and took his water pick and got the meat out from between your teeth, made you clean. That's what this story is all about. And then we see the coming of the king. Now, so we've had one king in the story so far. His name was Alexander. Okay. And we see the aftermath of who he was. But how about our king? How about the one whom we celebrate at the table? Who is he? Well, he's one that we rejoice greatly over. O daughter of Zion, that is your name now. Daughter of Jerusalem, that is your name now. Even though you're a Gentile, even though I'm a hillbilly from West Virginia, God still considers me an occupant of Zion. I'm a citizen of the kingdom because I've sworn allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. He's my king, and there is no other in my life and never will be. And so I'm a citizen, and I'm to rejoice, and I'm to shout aloud, behold, your king is coming to you. Now, it gives four dimensions of our king. Let's go over that very quickly here. This is important prophecy. Zechariah disclosed the character and the accomplishments of this coming Messiah. Very important. So now, let's look at the fact that the first thing that Zechariah wants us to understand about our Messiah is that he's righteous. Zadok. He's the righteous one. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. That's who he is. And this Hebrew term, its most important structure is just that. It's a structural term that actually means that you fit inside of the design of God. God has designed this world in a way that's righteous. It's holy. That's who he is. When he shows up in all of his glory and all of his majesty, holiness prevails and righteousness is all that there is. And when this Messiah shows up and he's righteous, he fits just like hand in glove inside of that system. It's a systematic type thing, this thing called righteousness, but it's a very important theological term in the Old Testament. Conformity to the established standards, but in the theological sense, righteousness reflects moral standards that rest on the character of God himself. And this is what it means by you being an image bearer. You are an ambassador that represents the king precisely. You look at me, you will see the king. You talk to me, you'll hear the words of the king. That's what it means. It means that we are image bearers that fit the character of God himself. And so, he's righteous, and he has salvation. He has, now, this is two-pronged, because there's no question that the Messiah has been saved from death. Okay? He has salvation. He has this resurrection justification. And he has salvation, but he's also offering salvation. He comes with salvation. He is salvation personified. And so he's righteous. Having salvation is he, it says. He's also humble. He's humble. The scepter will not depart from his feet. That comes from Genesis 49, 10 and 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vestiture in the blood of grapes. In other words, Jesus has this salvation. He is this righteous one. And like the story from of old, this is not the first announcement. I don't know why anybody would say, you know, this is, oh, well, you know, we know Jesus was coming on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, because of Zechariah chapter 9. No, that came in Genesis way back. That came in the first pages of the book. Isaiah 9:7 reads in part, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore." This is not the first time that a prophet has spoke these words. Alexander the Great came on a war horse. Jesus Christ came on a donkey. Now, you know, without question that in that particular context, a donkey was not thought of in the same context that we think of a donkey. Okay? A donkey was a Hummer. That's what a donkey was. He was a Hummer. He was a beast of burden, but it was a noble thing. You know, kings rode donkeys in those days. But Jesus isn't riding just any donkey. He's riding this colt, the foal of a donkey. So having this salvation, he's humble. He's lowly. The Messiah's lowly state, it figured prominently in Isaiah 53. You know the verse. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so, lastly, Zechariah foretells once again that he's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it was not unusual for kings in the biblical sense to ride donkeys. David rode a donkey himself, 2 Samuel 16:2. Alexander the Great domineered and conquered. Jesus came bringing peace. And so there's the scriptural parallelism. This is what you're going to get from an earthly king. This is what you get from the Messiah. You know, when the people were crying out for a king, you know, God said, look, okay, fine, you know, you're going to get a king. Saul's going to be the first king. You're going to get a king, but here's what the king's going to do to you. He's going to rob you of your best fields. He's going to take your sons, and he's going to make them warriors. He's going to do all these things, and that's exactly what you see, the difference between Alexander the Great and Jesus the Greatest. And that's who he is. And so then, from that point on, with the introduction of Jesus, God begins to lay out what it's going to be like to surrender to him, to have him as king, and to live, even in this hostile world, to live in this hostile world. What is it to be a citizen of the kingdom? What was it when Jesus said, "The kingdom is in the midst of you"? Already but not yet motif all through scripture, especially when it comes to the kingdom. Well, the point here is that I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, verse 10, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's already happening among his people. There's peace in here. He rules from sea to sea. There is no other king other than him. There's no other territory that I could travel to in who I am where I could visit another empire. Jesus floods my soul. The kingdom of God floods our souls. There's no empires left. You can search your heart. You'll never find another one. It's done. It's finished. And in the end, that's what it's going to be physically as well. And basically, just to kind of reel us through this very quickly, basically what God is concluding here is, picking up in verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This is a vision from Jeremiah where they threw Jeremiah into the waterless pit and he sunk up to his hips. He would have died there if someone hadn't rescued him. This is, you know, just taking that from that story and saying that there is a covenant in my blood. This beautiful thing that we come to called the Lord's table is the covenant in his blood. It's because of that covenant that we have the privilege. We're not worthy, but all we are invited, and there is nothing to stop you. Once you're a citizen of the kingdom, it doesn't make any difference. There's nothing to stop you from coming and sitting boldly at the table of Jesus Christ and taking the bread and drinking the wine or juice and celebrating. He set the prisoners free. Not only that, everything that it's cost you, everything that this world has cost you, I will restore to you double. This is a vision from Job. That's exactly what happened. Job, there is no possible way that Job was going to curse God and die like it was presented to him. No. Yeah, he whined and cried, no doubt about that, just like we all do, but it was curseless suffering. And in the end, he was rewarded double. And that's the promise, that God is going to do the fighting. He's going to make Judah his bow, Ephraim his arrow, and guess what? Here comes Alexander the Great again. The sons of Zion are going to be against that son of Greece. And we're going to put them down, all of them. See, the answer to the question, how come there's not all kinds of ways to God? How come Jesus is the only way? That is not a theological question. That is a metaphysical question. Jesus is the only one left standing. The answer to that is, he is either your choice or you're on the outside looking in, because he's the only one left. There are no more Greece. There are no more Alexander the Greats. There are no more United States of Americas. There are no more any kind of leader or empire. Jesus is the only kingdom, and he's the only king of that kingdom. He's the choice, or there is no other. It's a metaphysical answer. And that's what this presents to us. And the Lord will save his people. He will appear to them. And like lightning and like the trumpet blast, he will make things right. And just like the bowl of blood that is sprinkled upon the horns of the altar, it's full, and those horns are completely covered with the blood that is adequate to save. There is nothing about it that lacks. Everything we need comes from that covenant and the blood. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, new wine the young woman. Every time Scripture talks about the kingdom of God, it always does it with abundance in mind. And again, this isn't prosperity gospel. The point is, God is abundant. And that's the reason why you and I can live and we can sacrifice our life for another. We can pour everything that we are out for another, because God is so abundant. We can't pour anything out of our own lives that he can't fill back double. That's who we are as his people. That's the oracle that's before us. And as we come to the table together, that's what we celebrate. That's the reason why we're here. And that's the reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper the way we do. It is a celebration. You know, you don't have to come in hushed tones and like a monk. And no. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross. That was gruesome. But it was overshadowed by the glory of the resurrection. And that's who our Savior is, and that's what this table is all about. He is our King, and we celebrate the fact that he's coming again. And we celebrate the fact that when he does, Ashkelon and all those other places, they'll go. The remnant will come home. That's the reason why the gospel is a call to come home. The gospel is not a call to turn away from your sin. The gospel is a call to turn back to your King. Sin takes care of itself. Repentance says, turn back to your King. And that's what this oracle is all about. So as we come to the table, these are the visions that are in our minds and in our hearts. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul could say what he said when he's talking about this trustworthy Jesus who saves sinners. And he did it to the foremost when he said, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, he, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what the table is all about. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to celebrate before you, as we take the bread, Lord, we know that it represents your broken body. We know, Lord, that it represents the stripes on that body, the pierce in that side. We know it represents all those things. All the things that we deserved were put on you. And as we eat, we give thanks. Lord, and as we eat, we remember what you have done. And Lord, as we take the cup, just like you did that evening, Lord, you took the cup and you blessed it, and you handed it out, you passed it out, and you said, every time you do this in remembrance of me. When you hold that cup, know that it represents the blood that sustains the covenant between me and you forever and ever and ever, perpetually. Lord, we praise your name for that. We ask, Lord, that you bless this time as we remember, as we celebrate, and as we just commune together, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, oh Lord, bless this time, lift us up, and allow us to have the joy that the daughters of Zion had that day as they watched their king. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In your mighty name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.